It's really good to see everybody today. It's so good to be with you and to have the opportunity to worship God together with my brothers and sisters in this place, a place that I call home, the place where I was raised and taught the gospel, the place where I became a Christian, the place where I was privileged to preach for a number of years, and to see people I've known and loved and cared for a long time is just a wonderful blessing to me, and I'm thankful that I can come back and be with you today and have the opportunity to share a lesson or so with you from the Word of God. I'm grateful for that. Glad that you're here. If you are a guest here today, we're grateful that you've come to be with us as well on this occasion. Thanks for being here. I'm going to speak today from the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at chapter 1. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of background about this lesson today. I had the chance to do a little bit this year, what I did last year here, where this church was between preachers and I was allowed to come here and preach occasionally, fairly regularly, actually, the way it worked out. There was a similar situation to that in Louisville, where we live this year. A church called Valley Station was in between preachers, and they didn't ask me to come and preach for them as much as you all did, but I did go there with some frequency. And after I'd been doing that for a while, I decided that I'd been personally studying the book of Hebrews, and I thought, I want to share some of those lessons with this church. And so I did an introductory lesson, and then I started preaching a chapter per sermon when I had the chance to go there. And I told them, if I can get through the book, that will be great. And if I can't, then at least we'll cover what part we can. And so I did the introductory lesson and chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And then they had a gospel meeting with a preacher, and they liked him so well that they hired him, and he started that next Sunday. And so I didn't get to go back and do chapters 5 through 13 of Hebrews there, but maybe I'll get to do that someplace else some other time. But I just enjoyed that study so much that I wanted to share just a little bit with you about some of the things that I learned, especially in Hebrews chapter 1. Just as a brief introduction to the book itself, the Hebrews to whom this letter was written by an unknown author, most people believe it may have been the Apostle Paul, but we really don't have any idea whether it was or not. They were first century Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ. They had become Christians. And so we might call them Jewish Christians as contrasted with Gentile Christians, but that only speaks of somebody's background. They're still the same kind of Christian. No matter what your background was that you came from, you were still just a disciple, just a Jesus follower, and just a regular Christian. But these Jewish, formerly Jewish, now Christian people were under tremendous persecution by their fellow Jews in the first century, and they wanted them to come back to Judaism. They felt that they had made a mistake by accepting Jesus as the Messiah, and so they said, come back and we'll welcome you with open arms. And it seems from the teaching of this letter that some of them, historians would tell us, and others, Bible scholars would suggest, maybe many of them had turned back to Judaism, and this letter was written by whoever was inspired by God to write it, to try to encourage them not to do that, not to give up on Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that the law of God had changed from the Old Testament law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're now under the new covenant, the New Testament, rather than the Old Testament. And that was God's will, and it was not a mistake to leave the old and become a part of the new. And he wanted them to know, as he writes this letter, that everything about what we now have in Jesus Christ, through the teaching of the new covenant, through the revelation of the will of God, through the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, everything we have now is better than what they had then. That was the will of God, but it was designed for the purpose of bringing people ultimately to faith in Jesus Christ. It was not intended by God to be permanent. The Old Testament itself foretells its replacement by a new covenant. It says the time is coming, Jeremiah 31 is an example of this, when we will have a new covenant with new laws and new regulations and new ways of serving God. The Old Testament itself tells us it's going to be replaced by something newer, which we know as the New Testament, and that everything we have in Jesus Christ is better than anything they had under that old covenant. And so he wants them to know and to understand that. The book of Hebrews is written to encourage them, don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on the New Testament. Don't go back to what you used to have. Enjoy and experience and live eternally in heaven with God through what he has now offered us through his Son and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He makes that point in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read those verses together. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll stop there. We'll look at the rest of the chapter in just a little bit. This part in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, reminds us, again, of the superiority of Christ. He's telling us here that while God in the past revealed himself and his will to people in a lot of different ways at different times, the primary way he did that is through what we call prophets. They were inspired spokesmen for God, and we have books of the Old Testament that are called prophetic books. We had the major prophets, the longer five books of Isaiah through Daniel. And then we have what we call the minor prophets, not less important, but shorter in general than the teachings of the major prophets. And so there are like five major prophetic books and 12 minor prophet books, 17 altogether. Even that are, those aren't the only prophets that God used to reveal his will to people through the Old Testament. But what he's telling them here is that as important as that work was that they did, that what we have in Jesus Christ and through him is better, because this is the completion of a plan that they began to describe that ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so while God spoke in times past in a lot of different ways, primarily through the prophets, that he now speaks to us in what he calls the last days through his Son. So there are several things he tells us in these verses. He says, first of all, that what we have is better than what has been revealed by the prophets. Secondly, when he speaks of the last days, he's talking about the last dispensation of time. There was the patriarchal dispensation, the Jewish or Mosaic dispensation, and then what's called the Christian or the gospel dispensation or age of time that will last until the return of Christ, and then will end all human time when we begin eternity, when heaven and hell begin, and that's where everybody is going to live forever. And so these last days that he speaks of began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon to the gathered Jews in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people became Christians. On that occasion, 3,000 Jews became Christians. They may have been some of the people that this letter was written to, as they've now grown weaker in their faith, and he's trying to bolster them and encourage them. But what he's telling us is that from Acts 2 on, until the end of time, which would include all of us, of course, that God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, that is in what we commonly refer to as the New Covenant, that when we read and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through what he offers us, that we are then following the will of God. That's what God wants us to do. That's the way God's plan was designed, that the Old Testament would point to faith in Jesus, and that when that faith in Jesus Christ came, the old would be done away with. It would be replaced by the new. And there certainly was a transitional period where people were getting used to that idea that the old is being done away with and that the new has replaced the Old Testament, the covenant, the law of Moses that was delivered to the Jews on Mount Sinai. But what he's trying to get them to say is that this whole process of inspiration, the revealing of God's will, has culminated, concluded, in what Jesus Christ has revealed to people. And he did that, of course, when he returned back to God and sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and they wrote those things down, and they're all collected together today in what we call the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament together, that we follow the New Testament part of that to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. That's the idea that he's setting forth in these introductory verses. And the idea of it is that while what God revealed through the prophets in various times and in different ways in the Old Testament was vitally important to the fulfillment of his plan, that what we have now is the completed product. What we have now in Jesus Christ is all that we need. Peter called it all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to know about how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian, how to function as the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood to purchase, that all of those things are revealed to us and known clearly to us through the teachings of the New Testament and the things that he has revealed through Jesus Christ. And so while they were tempted because of their circumstances and the pressure and the persecution and the trials that were being brought upon them by their fellow Jews to turn back away from Jesus, back to the law of Moses, he's saying, don't give up on Jesus Christ. He's the real deal. He's everything that God has promised to reveal to us, and we see and know and understand those things in him. He makes several points about his son. Again, look in verse 2. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by his son. Now, we know his name to be Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament. And he describes him in a number of different phrases here in verses 2 and 3. And I just want to quickly look at each of these. Let me say that this is real hard for a preacher because there's a whole sermon in every single phrase. And I'm not going to do that to you. I won't hold you here that long. But every single one of these things is a separate important point about Jesus. He says, first of all, in verse 2, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. An heir is someone who inherits something. And what is telling us here that Jesus inherited is the fulfillment of all of the things that were promised under the Old Testament. All of the things, all of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament found their fulfillment, their completion, their reality. They were shadows of the real thing. They were fulfilled in God's Son, in Jesus Christ. He's the conclusion of everything the Old Testament teaches us. He was the focal point of everything that those Old Testament passages were pointing toward. Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. He's the end result of everything that God intended. And so while it's true, and people have said this for years, that you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible in one form or another, those Old Testament passages sometimes had him slightly veiled. And so people didn't always understand that he was the fulfillment of those things. And certainly when they were initially given, they didn't understand the completion of them. But now at the end of the story, as we've got the rest of God's revelation fulfilled in the New Testament, we know everything that God wants us to know. That's why we can be perfectly complete, that everything that God wants us to do is revealed in his word. Paul makes a similar point to that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, where he talks about the Jews, and he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own, and therefore had not submitted to the righteousness of God. He says in verse 4, Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, there's two ways to understand verse 4 there. One is that Christ ended the law, and that's true. He did end the law. But I don't think that's really what he's saying here. I think the way to understand what he's talking about here in Romans 10 and verse 4, when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he's saying he's the end result of the law of Moses, so that now we can be righteous in the sight of God. Again, I think it's a way of saying that Jesus is everything the Old Testament was telling us about. You've probably heard the simple outline of the entire Bible that's used often in children's Bible classes where we worship, that says that the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us Jesus is here. And Acts through Revelation tell us Jesus is coming again someday. That's an easy way to understand the Bible, and that's what it's saying, that the whole Old Testament had a message that said Jesus is coming, the Savior, the Messiah, the one through whom all of the world can go if they want and will obey him to go to be in heaven with God for eternity, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the part of the Bible that tells us Jesus is here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when it says that he has been appointed heir of all things, it's saying everything in the Old Testament pointed to his coming. Secondly, he says, through whom also he made the world. Some translations say the universe. And that simply tells us that Jesus was active in the creation. We talked in our Bible class this morning a little bit, a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Michael brought out the point that all three beings, all three persons in the Godhead were talked about there, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ. And when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word God there is a plural word. And it's talking about the three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who were active in the creation. And he's telling us here that Jesus made the world. There are a number of other passages in the Bible that tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus was active in the creation. He didn't simply come into existence when he was born through the virgin birth at the time of his earthly beginning, his earthly birth. He had existed in spirit form from eternity. And so it tells us that God made the worlds through him. The next phrase that is found there is that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Another translation says that it is his radiance of his glory. He reflects the glory and the majesty of God. He shows us what it is to be perfect, what it is to never sin, to be tempted but to never give in to that temptation, to show us the glory of what God is all about. And then he goes on and says that he is the express image of his person. Whenever Jesus was talking to his disciples on several occasions about his heavenly Father, they would say things like, show us the Father. And in a passage like John chapter 14 and verse 9, he says to Philip, he says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't understand yet? And then he goes on and says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We have an expression sometimes in talking about an individual that he or she is the spitting image of someone else. I'm not sure what the spitting part means in that phrase, except we mean by that it looks exactly like another person. They remind you of that individual in both their looks and their mannerisms and the way they conduct themselves and so forth. And what it's saying is, in perhaps crude 21st century American form, that Jesus was the spitting image of God, that he was exactly like him. The NIV says that he is the exact representation of his being. If we know what the Bible tells us about Jesus, we understand God. We know more about him. And he has revealed himself, and many things that we know about God, we know because of the example that Jesus Christ set for us. And then he's described as upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the next phrase that is found there, which basically says that Jesus is the power through which the universe that they created together is sustained or held together. Another passage back in Colossians 1 says the same thing, Colossians 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's the way the New King James words it. Other translations say, in him all things hold together. If you ever wonder why there's order in the universe, why the heavens declare the glory of God, why the solar system works exactly the way it does, and why we can figure out how much daylight there's going to be each day in reference to where the sun is in connection with the earth and so forth, they figure all of those things because they are on set laws and patterns that repeat themselves over and over and over again. That's why we have seasons. That's why we have day and night. That's why we have warm temperatures sometimes and cooler temperatures at other times. And those laws of nature are held together and sustained, this passage tells us, by the word of God through his son, Jesus Christ, upholding all things, sustaining all things through the word of his power. He holds all things together. Didn't just make them. He keeps them functioning the way they do. And then he gets down to the point now that's really going to matter to us as far as this lesson is concerned, and what he wants them to certainly understand is not just what God has done through Jesus Christ in the past, but he also says that he by himself purged our sins. That's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, of course, of his coming to the earth as a human being, growing up as a young boy and then becoming a young man, and then going out and teaching, setting an example for people, never giving in to temptation, as we talked about just a moment ago, being totally innocent and yet being crucified on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. It's through Jesus that we can receive forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins, that, as the psalmist said, that God will remove our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Completely removing them away from us so that we can be purged and purified and cleansed only in Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing the song, "What can wash away my sin?" And the response in the song is nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he came into the world, to offer himself as a sacrifice for you and for me, because the wages of sin is death, and we're all guilty of sin, and that means we'd all be lost if there wasn't an alternate plan. And that's what God came up with. That's why it's good news, that what we've earned because of our actions is death, but what he offers us because of his grace and his mercy is eternal life, forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. And then he points out one more important part of the work of Christ, and that is that after he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The ascension of Christ after his resurrection, he was raised on the third day, of course, the first day of the week, and then he spent about 40 days with his apostles, turning them from frightened, fearful, hesitant individuals who scattered when he was arrested, who stood afar off when he was hanging on the cross because they didn't want it to be too closely connected with him, who hid for fear of the Jews, but to whom Jesus appeared and taught them. He turned them from those fearful, uncertain, indecisive people into those who would go out and take the world for him, who would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, who would die if necessary for their faith, and many of them, most of them, perhaps even all of them did, because they loved him so much. So he spent 40 days with them, showing them with infallible proofs of his resurrection, and then ascended back to the right hand of God. an angel said on that occasion, he'll come back in the same way you've seen him go. And so we know he's coming back someday for a time of judgment. But when he was returned to God in heaven, he sat down at his right hand. And he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's why we follow his rules. That's why we do the things that he tells us to do that have been revealed to us in his word. He's ruling over his spiritual kingdom, which applies to the hearts of all of those who will give him their lives. His church, his faithful remnant upon the earth. And all of these things, on this occasion, are things that Jesus has done for us and are reasons why he's so important to God and why he ought to be so important to us. Because he's done all of these things for us. And God speaks to him, speaks to us through him, so that we might know and understand his will and be obedient to it and have a hope of eternal life when this life is over. And then now what he's going to do in the rest of the book, let me just tell you ahead of time, that he's going to talk about in the rest of the book ways, specific ways, in which Jesus is better than what they used to have. In the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. If you look in verse 4, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we'll look at that in just a moment. But he's going to talk about why Christ is superior to the angels. Angels were messengers of God who revealed his will to mankind. They were some of those different ways and different times things that he talks about in verse 1, that God revealed his will to people. He often did that. But what he wants them to know and understand is that Jesus is better. He's going to talk about how his law is better. He's going to talk about how his priesthood is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. He's going to talk about how he is a superior high priest to Aaron or any of the other men who served as high priests under the old covenant of God. And he's ultimately going to talk about how his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, is far superior, far better than the sacrifices that they offered of bulls and goats and other animals that they offered according to the law of Moses, but how that they could not permanently take away sin like the blood of Jesus Christ can and did and will for all of us who decide we want to be forgiven by him. So the rest of the book, well, all the way up through about chapter 10 or so, we'll be talking about one way after another that Jesus is better than what they had under the law of Moses. And then in chapters 11 through 13, he'll talk about what that means for us. How do we apply that? How do we walk the life of faith in Jesus the way he wants us to walk? Instead of walking away from him, how do we walk with him and for him and in a way that pleases him in this life? And that's what the end of the book of Ephesians, the last three chapters or so, are all about. And obviously we don't have time to look at all of that. We barely have time to look at everything that's in chapter 1. But that's the idea of the book, is that Jesus is, he's it. He's the real deal. He's everything we want and everything we need to make it to heaven. And he's exactly what God wanted him to be in his grand scheme of things. And so he says here in Hebrews 1 and verse 4 that he is superior to the angels. And he's going to talk about why in just a minute. That's quite a statement when you think about that, because angels are depicted in the Bible as having very great power. You know, you think about typical pictures of angels that artists come up with and draw. They're beings in white. That's probably biblical. They usually have long hair and wings, and they sit on clouds playing harps. That's kind of the picture that you get of angels. They almost look kind of meek and tame and calm. And there may be some that have those functions. But throughout the Bible, the picture that we see of angels is one of power. You remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden? That what God put to prevent people from returning to the Garden of Eden was cherubim, a type of angel, with flaming swords. They weren't to be messed with. You tried to get back into that garden, you were going to die. Those angels were going to kill you. And while it's true that angels as messengers often revealed the will of God, what they did most of the time in the Bible was kill people. Now, I don't say that to cause anybody to be afraid of them. I don't think they operate and function in the same way that they did in Old Testament times. But they were powerful beings, and that's what I'm trying to get you to see, that if Jesus is greater than them, as much power as they had, he must really be something special. One of my favorite Bible stories is where the Assyrians are swooping down on the city of Jerusalem, and everybody's terrified that they're going to die. And they probably would if God did not intervene. And what God does is send an angel, one angel, the Bible tells us, and wipes out the army. We don't have time to look at the story. If you want to read it, it's in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. But I do want you to hear the end of the story, 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. It says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord," singular, "the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." One angel, one night, 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. One angel. The Bible tells us that God has a multitude of angels, innumerable, almost like the stars in the heavens. And our Savior is not only superior to each and every one of them, he's superior to all of them put together. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse number 7, where there is pictured there, figuratively, a symbolic battle between God and Satan, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Satan is pictured as a great red dragon, who first tries to kill a male child who is born. That was Jesus, and he couldn't succeed in doing that. So he goes up to heaven in this word picture and wants to fight against God. And you know what God does? He sends out Michael and his angels. God doesn't even go fight him himself. He sends his angels, and his angels overcome the devil, and he's cast down to the earth. Now, again, that's all figurative type of language, but what it tells us is that these angels are powerful beings. That Satan can't overcome them. Satan can't defeat them. God doesn't have to come out himself. He sends out angels to do it. And have you ever noticed, and it was true in Dan's reading this morning from Mark chapter 16, I thought that was great. I hadn't thought of that passage whenever I was putting this together, but it's an example of this. Have you ever noticed, Old and New Testament alike, that when an angel appears to a person, almost every time, the first thing they have to say to the person is, "Don't be afraid." They're not these fuzzy, warm little white creatures with wings and harps. They're some of the most powerful beings in the Bible, heavenly beings. When the Bible talks about God as the Lord of the heavenly host, that's who he's talking about. These angels, these powerful angels. And so they appear to people and they have to say, "Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. And then they have to tell them what they've come to say. And the reason for that is they're terrifying beings. And what I'm trying to get you to see here is that Jesus is so much better, verse 4 says, Hebrews 1 and verse 4, having become so much better than all of those angels put together. And then the rest of the chapter tells us some ways in which he is better. We're going to try to get through this fairly quickly. Oh, I forgot to put those things up. Sorry. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14 now. He's going to tell us, give us five reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. First of all, in verse 5, he tells us he's better because Jesus is God's son and the angels are not called that. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? He never said that to the angels. He said that to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's making a point here about silence of the scriptures, by the way, and that if God didn't say something, it's not true, and if he didn't tell us to do it, we shouldn't do it. But his point is that in Jesus Christ, he says, "My son, today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Today I've become your father," is what that means. And so again, he quotes then in 2 Samuel, the second part of verse 5, "I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son." So Jesus is superior because God calls him his son. Secondly, he's superior to them because the angels worship him, not the other way around. When he again, this is verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.'" That, he's telling us in verse 7, they had an important role, but their role was not to be worshiped. There are examples again in the book of Revelation where John bowed down before an angel and the angel said, "Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant." But Jesus is worthy of worship. And all the angels worship him. And again, it's not the other way around. Jesus doesn't bow down before the angels and say, "Thanks for all you do." He receives worship from them. Thirdly, because he's the king on his throne. Again, not the angels. To the Son, that's to Jesus, he says in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Jesus sits on a throne ruling with a scepter, a rod of righteousness. And that's true of him and not true of the angels. The angels are not on thrones. The angels are bowing before the thrones of God and of Christ, worshiping them because he's the king and not them. And so in other passages, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so forth. And this passage is simply a reminder again that Jesus is the one on a throne, not the angels. Number four, because he is the eternal creator, as we already talked about, that through him God made the worlds of the universe. It says in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." He's talking there about the eternal nature of Jesus as the creator, then that what he has made in the world will eventually be destroyed by fire from God. The heavens and the earth will be consumed, but Jesus will live forever. Jesus has always existed and always will. He was there in the beginning when the universe was first created. He'll be there at the end when it is destroyed and will continue to live on after that, just as he had lived before that. So he is the eternal creator, and that of course is a reference to again his deity. Jehovah's Witnesses and some other false groups say he's not deity, he's a created being. He is not. He is the creator himself. And then in verses 13 and 14 he mentions again the fact that Jesus is at that important position at the right hand of God. To which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand Till I make your enemies your footstool, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he's at God's right hand, ruling over all of his creation, over his spiritual kingdom. And for those five reasons, he tells us in this passage, he is greater, much greater, much better than the angels. I fear sometimes, because I know I've experienced it in my life, that we take Jesus for granted. Those of us who were raised by parents who taught us the Bible, taught us godly principles, referred to Jesus as the Savior of the world, talked about his death and cross on the cross and so forth, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and I don't think we have contempt, but I think we take Jesus for granted. Of course God did all these things for us. He's God. Jesus was the Savior. That's what he's supposed to do. He didn't have to do any of it. He did it because he loved us. And we should never take Jesus for granted. We should never be casual about what he did for us. We need to take it seriously. We need to realize sin was such a terrible curse on mankind that's why Jesus had to come to the world to die the cruel death of the cross that we'll remember in just a moment. That's why the Bible calls him our Savior, because he did all these things for us. What I want you to see and understand, and I know you know this and I know you believe it, but I just feel like we need to be reminded from time to time, is that Jesus is the most spectacular, powerful person in all of human history. He's not just a character in a book that we read about. He's God incarnate. He's God with us, Emmanuel. That's what it means, that he left heaven and came to the earth so that we could go to heaven and be with God forever. He did that for you and for me. That's a big deal. It's a personal deal. He did it for all of us so that I can go, so that you can go, so that we can all go, so that anybody who wants to go to heaven can. We call ourselves the Church of Christ because we want to be people who belong to him, who wear his name. We're disciples of Christ. We're Christians because we want to be like him and act like him and live like him in whatever ways we possibly can, because we want to be with him forever. So let's appreciate Jesus. Let's be grateful for what he's done. Let's understand that without him we can do nothing. That if we're going to be saved, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. And so when we get to an end of a lesson like this, we extend what we call the invitation, inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. All we're really doing is offering his invitation. We're extending his offer of salvation. We're telling you he will forgive you. We're telling you we want you to do it for him, not for us. He's telling us, I died so that you could live. Will you give me your life? That's what the invitation is all about. It's a time of decision for people to think about whether they're going to do what God wants or not. I pray that you will. And we sing a song of encouragement to encourage you in just that. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. And I believe you do too, and that's why you're here. And so I hope that we understand that we can only do that through Jesus. His way, his life, his obedience, his salvation. That's what we have to offer. And so if you need to become a Christian today, we would invite you to respond in obedience. We'll hear your confession. We'll baptize you into Christ upon your faith and your repentance, and you can be raised in a new creature in Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, you've not been living faithfully, and you want to be restored, we'd be happy to pray for you and help you in any way that we can to be what God wants you to be. If you need to give your life to Him, this is an opportunity for you to do that. Let us know how we can help you if you'll come forward as we stand and sing the song together.